All right, we're continuing in the area of the biblical concept of human volition, which is very simply defined, God has given man the capacity to choose. And we're about, I think about our 10th hour into studying that, and it looks like it will take probably our three sessions today and Wednesday, I think, we'll be finished with it. But we are into the area now of what are the implications that come out of our freedom to choose? And number one, we went over these on Wednesday. We're down to the fourth one and we'll be branching off of today. Since we have the freedom to choose, it carries with it the responsibility for the choice. And remember, in establishing that, we use two examples. Number one, we use the example of Esau. Esau had an option for a meal or sell his birthright. And he chose to sell his birthright. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, we found out later that he regretted that choice and he repented with much tears. But nonetheless, God insisted that you made the choice and you are responsible for that choice, and Esau was not granted any change. Probably the best example, however, is not so much Esau, but our best example of that would, of course, be Adam. Adam made a choice, and I don't think we have any problem saying when he made the choice, God said, Adam, you are responsible for the choice you made. And though, as you recall, one of the features you get with Adam and Eve is that when the decision or choice was made, as from Adam on, all of us do everything we can, consciously or subconsciously, to try to dodge number one. I mean, is there any way that I can get out of the responsibility for the choice? And remember, Adam did it. Adam said, the woman. Eve said, the serpent. And then finally, Adam said, the woman, which you gave me, which was, again, shifting responsibility ultimately back to God. And what we want to begin to develop this morning and throughout the day is we're not only responsible for choosing our actions, we are also responsible for our reactions. That second one is literally devastating. This is simply saying that, and we'll get to this today, and we've all done it, and I can come up with so many illustrations on this reaction thing, and the reason I got so many illustrations is because I've done it so many times, is we may be in a situation that we didn't choose to be in, but God holds us 100% responsible for the way we react in that given situation. We'll begin to develop these. Right here, by the way, there's the one that tells what we are. I can plan my actions to get the reaction that I want, but you can't plan a reaction. And that's why this is one of the great revealers of what we are. But this all flows out of the fact that with the right to choose, we have the responsibility for the choice. Then second, we noted the fact that we are not mature in any sense of the word. Not mature until we accept full responsibility for our choices. We are not mature in any sense until we accept full responsibility for our choices. Third, we noted that our choices reflect what we are. Our choices reflect what we are. All of this we covered to some degree on Wednesday, but it's important because we're developing it out with some texts and passages this morning. Our choices reflect what we are. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 for an obvious illustration of that. We used Esau earlier. And notice the concept that's embedded here, that what we choose reflects what we really are. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Now, you've got the 17th verse where obviously you have a strong point that the choice was made by Esau and God made him accept the responsibility of that choice. Verse 17. For you know how that afterward, that's after he has made the choice to sell his birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. In other words, he wanted to take back his choice. He wanted to change things. And he apparently sought God for a reprieve about his choice, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So apparently Esau approaches God and says, I made the choice to sell my birthright. I want to change my mind. Please let me change my mind. I beg that you will let me change my mind. But again, the embedded principle, when you make a choice, you're responsible for it. Now, if we move back to verse 16, notice the idea that our choices reflect what we are. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. So the latter part of it, one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's his choice. And that indicates in verse 16 that he is profane as a person. In other words, the author of Hebrews draws a conclusion about his character from the choice that he made. Remember, profane is a word, actually, the English word profane is a compound, not really too closely related to the Greek word. Fane is an old English word for church. And the pro means in front of. And the idea was, it's the things you don't do in church. The word in Greek is phebelos. And it means accessible to everyone. Accessible to all. And thus, common, everyday, mundane, ordinary, nothing special about it is the idea, and therefore it's a comment on the value system of Esau. So the idea is Esau had a low value system. He did not see important things and distinguish them from others. Low value system. Now, how do you conclude that he had a low value system? Well, the author of Hebrews concludes it on the basis of one thing. Look at the choice he made. Look at the way he used his volition. He used his volition that reflected that he had a low value system. On the other hand, look across the page to Moses. Verse 24 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. And refusal, of course, is an act of your will, is it not? It's a choice you make. And notice verse 25, choosing rather, here's the exercise of volition, just like Esau did, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than treasure in Egypt, and he had respect to the recompense of the reward. And notice in verse 26 is saying some things about this man Moses, about his value system. He would rather suffer for Christ. That's greater riches. How's that for a value system? The treasures of Egypt are not as great riches as those of suffering for Christ. And it reflected he had a high value system, all illustrating the point that our choices reflect what we are. So that we reflect what we are when we choose what to read. We reflect what we are when we reflect what we call entertaining. We reflect what we are in our character as to who our heroes are, how we spend our time, and then we threw in the old theoretical one that doesn't work anymore. We reflect who we are by the choice of the way we spend our extra dollars. And, of course, that's out of the question anymore, but nonetheless, that's at least a potential. Okay, number four, and here's where we need to come from today. These are all implications of the right to choose. Number four, as believers, we're beginning to focus down now on the choice of a believer. We as believers may be forced into situations in life. We as believers may be forced into situations in life that are contrary to our choice. Are contrary to our will. Now, when we say that,
Well, first of all, let's establish that that can happen. Now, granted, we're at a danger point because it's hard enough to accept responsibility for choices. And this kind of looks like maybe we can get out this way, can't we? May we say number four, cannot be applied to marriage. We weren't forced into a situation that was not of our own choosing. And by and large, the majority of circumstances in life don't fit this, but it is conceivable that believers may be forced into situations in life, a set of circumstances that are contrary to your choosing. You didn't pick to be where you were. Example, two of them, just possibilities, one of them from Scripture that we'll go on today. Here's a child that's a believer, 12 years old, is in a home where he's mistreated. Well, you see, the choice to be in that home was not his, and he's forced into a situation that's contrary to his will. Now, the human viewpoint approach at this point is to do what? To say, well, if you're put in a situation in life that's contrary to your will, you can't help it. And therefore, we will understand the reactions that you make that are not good ones because you really can't help being in that situation. Not at all. We are just as responsible for reactions in this situation as we are for choices in the first place. And we'll see this over and over again, a very important thing. Let's suppose that for being believers, we should be put in a prison camp. As you sit in that prison camp, I take it that was not of your own choosing. Of course, you could have denied Christ, I suppose, but that was really no option for a genuine believer. So what we want to look at now is a believer that was forced into a situation that he didn't have a thing in the world to do with, and he reacted beautifully. So let's go to it. Genesis chapter 37, the man Joseph. Genesis 37. I'm going to add a little bit to this fourth point, so we'll have these two welded together. Even here, in a situation that we did not pick, we are fully, underlined twice, responsible, underlined twice, for our reactions. And our responses to it. We can't change the situation. But we can respond to it. We have to respond to it, and we can react to it. And we will find out that God holds us fully responsible for our reactions and response in this given situation. And we might add, incidentally, the only way we can respond in the right way is to have a whole lot of knowledge and doctrine upstairs to direct that response. All right, the life of Joseph, this is going to be our example. Not that it's the only one, but it's a very good one. Two major doctrines, or two truths, are important from the life of Joseph. We'll not spend a great deal of time with the first one, but the two things that you see very clearly in Genesis 37 through 50 relative to the life of Joseph is a clear understanding that the sovereignty of God does not lessen the responsibility of man. The sovereignty of God does not lessen the responsibility of man. And let's go to a quick example in Genesis, in the life of Joseph, chapter 41. Chapter 41. In the context, God has announced that there are going to be, and he's done this via a vision, that there are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of nothing as far as Egypt was concerned. Now, when God made that announcement, because he is sovereign and in control, you can count on it. It's going to happen. You know, God is not going to have to back off and say, well, I was going to announce 7 years of famine, but something got in the way over here. I got roadblocked and I'm not able to do what I desire to do. The sovereignty of God says there will be 7 years of plenty and there will be 7 years of famine. Period. All right. That is the sovereignty of God toward his creation. Now, how does that relate to the responsibility of man? Well, notice how Joseph reacted. Chapter 41, verse 34. We know that God is going to act in this sovereign way, so here's what we ought to do. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land, take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and if we would go on down through the following verses, essentially, Joseph responds with a plan so that during the seven good years, we will save up 20%, so that when the seven bad years come, we'll have something to eat. And what is he doing? He is assuming responsibility to save for his own survival, and at the same time, he fully recognizes, probably as few men in the Old Testament did, the complete sovereignty of God in control. So that's an important lesson, and we're only illustrating one point here because that's really not the thrust of what we're studying in terms of volition. The second very, very important lesson is the personal involvement. This is where we will lay the stress. The personal involvement of God with the believer in circumstances not of that believer's choosing. The personal involvement of God with the believer in circumstances not of the believer's choosing. And how that believer can react under those circumstances and come out beautifully. All right, let's go back now to chapter 37. And the first thing we need to establish is that Joseph didn't choose his circumstances. Joseph did not choose his circumstances in any sense of the word. And we need to establish that by reference to the text. Chapter 37 and verse 4. Oh, incidentally, as we come to chapter 37, the first thing that we could put down as part of the circumstances of Joseph is he was barely 16 and his mother died. Now, what choice did Joseph have in the loss of his mother? He didn't have any choice in the loss of his mother. This was not Joseph's choice, so he was in a set of circumstances that were not his choosing. What could Joseph do, however? He could choose how to react to it. And do you think it's possible that God would hold Joseph responsible for the way he reacted? You bet. Just like he holds us fully responsible if someone comes up and unjustly clobbers us with a ball bat this morning. That's wrong, that's sin. But we are 100% for the response that we register, for the reaction that we have toward that particular thing. All right, let's list a couple. Chapter 37, verse 4. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So basically what you have here is, number one, the choice of Jacob. Jacob chose to favor Joseph. You had the choice of the brothers to hate. And all of this equaled what? All of this equaled the circumstances of Joseph. In other words, we can put these two factors, the choice of Jacob to love him and treat him in a favorable way, the choice of the brothers to respond to that by hating him, and what does Joseph have to do with that? Not a thing in the world. He didn't choose that particular type of thing, so that the choice of the brothers, the choice of Jacob, equaled the circumstances of Joseph. He did not choose those circumstances. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream. Why? Do you think he chose to? He dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. So you get down here in verse 5, you have the choice of God. The choice of God, because the dream was a vehicle whereby God revealed a truth to him, and that was a particular place that he was going to have. And consequently, the choice of God equaled what? Well, the choice of God and the choice of the brothers come back again, and what does all of that equal? Choice of God, the choice of the brothers, all comes out to equal what? Circumstances of Joseph again. All right, chapter 37 and verse 20. I don't think we need to belabor the point that these are not really pleasant circumstances. Come now, verse 20, his brother speaking, let's slay him. Now, what had Joseph done of his own choice? His father gave him a favored position. God put him in a favored position. Joseph didn't choose this. Come now, therefore, let us slay him. Unpleasant circumstances. Cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast has destroyed him. Verse 28. Then they passed by Midianite merchantmen. They pulled him out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Hey, doesn't this all add up to one fabulous excuse on Joseph's part for the way he was? I mean, man, your brothers all hate you. They sell you. And when they sell you, the people they sell you to decide down in verse 36, I think we'll sell him again. And the Midianites, verse 36, sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And what did Joseph have to do to all this? All Joseph was doing was walking in obedience to God, and as a result, he gets sold twice. He's down in Egypt. He's thrown in a pit. His brothers hate him, and they want to kill him. Now, that is the set of circumstances. And may we say today that our modern thinking would definitely say, well, now, wait a minute. Joseph is not really responsible. And isn't that our thinking today? If you knew my background, or, you know, the kid stole some apples, but after all, he was raised in Harlem, and that's the way they did it in Harlem. And it's all related to environment situations. And again, for maturity, as far as believers are concerned, we have to realize that's garbage. And I don't care if your parents beat you 40 times a day when you're growing up, that doesn't have anything to do with your present situation. As far as responsibility is concerned, and as far as reaction is concerned, it may be an explanation for tough circumstances, but never, never, never is an excuse. And incidentally, might as well figure spiritually, until we are all ready to say, there's my background, I am fully responsible for the way I'm reacting today. I'm responsible for the way I'm responding to it today. You might as well forget maturity. It's just never, never going to happen. And this hits very hard. Very hard. This is one of the difficult sections today to teach, simply because, to tell you very frankly, I really feel just a little bit guilty teaching it. The reason I feel guilty is every time I make a point, you all blur out. And I see myself out there doing these things. So we're all in the same boat together, and I'm... But nonetheless, that has nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. If the truth of Scripture embarrasses us all to tears, then what ought we to do? Assert the truth of Scripture and respond to it. All right. Now, we can take these things that we've just listed and can put them now on a sort of a chronological thing, because these start when he was 17, and these horrible circumstances can be traced out up through age 30. You want the passage, chapter 40, verse 23. And you have another factor. The chief butler didn't remember Joseph. He forgot him. That wasn't Joseph's choice. And then finally you come down to the end of chapter 41 and verse 46. And from this point on, it's basically prosperity on the part of Joseph. We find out that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Now, if you want to go back then and establish it on your own, then go from chapter 31 through chapter 41 and notice all of the things that happened to Joseph that Joseph did not choose in any sense of the word. Now, what about Joseph's reaction? That's the important part. What about Joseph's reaction? Under these circumstances, Joseph reacted on the basis of two very basic principles. Number one, Joseph, in his mentality, recognized that God was personally involved in all of this. He recognized that God was personally involved. In all these circumstances, stress, God was personally involved. Now, the reason I stress the personally, when we started this study about, I don't know, 8 or 10 sessions ago, we said that there is sort of a, quote, neo-Calvinism around today, and it asserts the sovereignty of God, but I think there's one serious defect in it. It's the sovereignty of a God who is so far removed that he is not treated as personally involved with me. The Old Testament treats God as sovereign, but personally involved? How about Abraham over in 19 when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom? What does Abraham do? He says, now God, can I argue a little bit with you here? And that is a personal involvement that is there. And David or Joseph here recognizes the personal involvement of God. This is difficult. You know, when God does some great obvious thing, we all say, boy, God was in that. But how about this little stuff that happens all the time? And this is where it gets tough. When you get in these, here's Potiphar's wife that approaches Joseph. God wouldn't involve himself in that ick, would he? Well, that wasn't Joseph's mentality. He saw God very some jealous brothers sell their brother to the Midianites. God isn't involved in that, is it? Yes, he is. And that is the mentality. And I went over my woes on Wednesday about this crazy sequence of cars. You know, I had an accident with one car, and then you've got to go through all these little crazy details. You got an accident. You got to take time to get a report, wipe out a whole afternoon of study, which God can't be in that. Got to get a report. Then you call the insurance company, and the agent says you got to call this 800 number. You call the 800 number and says, we'll have somebody get a hold of you to come out and appraise it. The appraiser calls, and I say, morning or afternoon? And we can't tell. You got to be there all day. And I said, I can't be there all day. I got to know what the time is going to be. Well, I'm sorry, you can't. You won't get the car fixed. So end up making another call and missing him and getting the lady on the line whose personality went that way and mine went that way, and ended up just horrible. You might want me to be your pastor anymore, but ended up I hung up on her. She hung up on me. God's not in all that, is he? All those little details of tearing around and you ever get those days that you got something you want to get done and it's all detail. You got to go to the bank. You got to stand in line at the bank. You stand in line at the bank. You pick the wrong line every time. One of two things happens to me when I pick a line. It's either it's the short one, and the person in front of you has to sign 1,200 traveler's checks in the presence of that. Or your other favorite thing is you get in front of a person that eats a little bit too much, and you're standing there, and they have the habit of, as soon as they get their money, they step back and come down on your foot. And, you know, it's hard to identify with God in the presence of all of these things, but we're going to find out that in the life of Joseph, he very much understood the personal involvement of God. Look at chapter 39. Chapter 39. Verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, not of his own choosing. And Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard of the Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down to thither. That was just a plain, mundane, earthly, no good, rotten circumstance of selling off your brother. But notice verse 23. Is God in this? Well, Yahweh was with Joseph. So that here he is being sinned against. And if you can imagine yourself, here are the Ishmaelites over here saying, oh, he's worth 50 cents. Oh, we'll give 60 for him. No, he's not worth it. We'll give 40 cents. Is God in that? You bet. And Joseph understood that. The Lord, verse 2, was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Verse 3, his master saw that Yahweh was with him. And then you come down in the next... verse 5, it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that were in the house and in the field. By the way, all of this wrong that was done toward Joseph from the outside did what to him? Not a thing. Because Joseph had it together on the inside. He had a mentality that said, whatever you do to me, God... Oops, I left him out. God was personally involved in all of this in a very, very definite way. And it didn't have to be things that were pleasant. Let's put that there. Unpleasant. Unjust. Sinful. Circumstances. And God was seen as involved with these circumstances in terms of his relationship to Joseph. Verse 21, same chapter. This is where you've had up till this point the narrative of how Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph, starting back at verse 7. And then Joseph flees from the house and she grabs a garment and then takes it to her husband and says that Joseph attacked me. Here's his garment, when she had really stolen it from him. That's low, isn't it? But notice at the end of all that narrative, you come down to verse 21, and it says, Yahweh was with Joseph. And you come down to the end, verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him, and all that he did, Yahweh made to prosper. So the mentality of Joseph is that Yahweh is involved in all of these things. Or Joseph had, number two, Joseph had a Romans 8:28 mentality and applied it. Joseph had a Romans 8:28 mentality and applied it. Go over to chapter 45 to establish that point. And we'll deal, probably getting into our next study, with the Romans 8:28 concept. Now notice in chapter 45 and verse 4, Joseph is now going to tell us what's going on upstairs over all these years under these terrible circumstances. What theology do you have? How do you look back, Joseph, on what happened to you when you were 17? How do you look back on that? How do you react toward that? Well, notice in chapter 45 and verse 4, his brothers now appear before him. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother." And he's also the prime minister. "Whom you sold to Egypt." Now, can't you just see Joseph's posture there? Now I've got you, you know. And off goes your head. If he'd done that, would you have felt a little bit justified? I could see him saying something like that. These brothers had something coming, didn't they, in terms of their horrible treatment of them? But no, that wasn't his mentality. He was a Romans 8:28 oriented to circumstances. And therefore, he says, "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For," and notice what he sees that they didn't see, he saw the hand of God involved in all of these things, "for God did send me before you to preserve life." That's the difference between maturity and immaturity. Immaturity looks at these messy circumstances and doesn't see the hand of God. Maturity looks in this mess and sees God in it. And that's what Joseph saw. And you may be in a set of circumstances right now that are not of your own choosing, and they're terrible. Well, see, the difference in stability is how you're going to look at it. If we're going to look at it from the immaturity standpoint, you will not see God personally involved in it. If you can look at it from the standpoint of maturity and see God's hand involved in this, then what are the reactions going to be? Well, you're going to get a whole different set of reactions when you see God in it. And the human reaction to a situation like this would be, let's lop their heads off. But he's not giving a human reaction. He's reacting by divine viewpoint. And what is divine viewpoint? Verse 5. "Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me thither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither eating, earing nor harvest. And," notice the viewpoint he takes, "God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So it was not you that sold me hither, but God, and he has made me a father of Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." So notice his viewpoint is then summed up in two things. Now notice, we're not calling this Joseph's actions. The reason I'm not is because we're trying to preserve the idea that he didn't choose his circumstances. He's in the circumstances outside of his choice, and he's reacting to them. And the reaction can either be a human reaction, or it can be based on doctrine. And his is based on doctrine. What's the doctrine he bases it on? God is involved. God is involved in these details. And the concept of God's ability to take all of these things and work them together for something very, very good is really true, and that's the way I react to you. So that if you do the wrong thing to me, by that mentality, I react in a totally different way than we do otherwise. And we might just close this session by asking, and I've got to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, how do our reactions to ugly, unpleasant, unjust, sinful, lousy, rotten, no good circumstances, how are they working out? And that's a very essential type thing for our own stability. And let's not fool ourselves into thinking that these things can be excuses for wrong reactions. How often do we say, "I was unjustly treated, and that explains my reaction, that's why my reaction's all right. I have a right to be aggressive. I have a right to be mopey. because of these things. And they are wrong. They are sinful. And they were done to me. And I am down. And I do, you know, all this routine. And what we're doing is we're making excuses for reactions. And as long as we do it, we might as well figure we're going to sit there and stew and mope until we begin to come out of it and begin to recognize we have the responsibility for reactions, and those reactions involve choices. Joseph chose to recognize that the doctrine was really true, that God is sovereign, and he opted to make that part of his mentality. And he opted to recognize that God can make these things come together for good. He got that in his knowledge, and in his knowledge he got in control of his life, and therefore it got some maturity. All right, we will pick up then in our next study, next hour, with the Romans 8:28 concept, and we'll go to it. Let's put out our heading for the next hour. Here is the doctrine to apply. The doctrine to apply when we are under circumstances not of our choosing. And that's where we'll pick up with Romans 8:28. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness, and we pray that as we look into the area of our choices, that we might make quality choices, that we might see the options in front of us, and we might understand that you're the kind of God who is not far removed, but you're personally involved, and you desire for us, on the basis of your truth and your word, to opt to make the right decisions, to react in the right way, no matter what our circumstances may be, and thus come to a place of maturity. And we pray that you will lead us to this as we continue the study of thy word today, in Christ's name. Amen.